Well, can I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to a great passage that speaks about the grace of God, to Ephesians chapter 2 and to verses 1 to 10. Remember, as we think about grace in the Bible, grace isn't something that you say before a meal. It isn't a girl's name. It isn't something that a figure skater shows on the ice when she goes around it. Grace in the Bible is the love and mercy that God shows to people who don't deserve it. So keep that thought in your mind as we read these great words from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the command of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I do keep that passage open before you as we come to look at it now. Let's pray that God would speak to us from his word as we look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage. We thank you for all that it speaks of. We pray that at the beginning of this new year, as we look at your word, that you would refresh our souls and speak grace into our hearts. That, Lord, you would thrill us with all that you've done, and that, Lord, you would refresh us with a renewed vigor and energy to serve you in the year ahead. Lord, our prayer as we meet together as your people is that we would be faithful to you in a way that mirrors your faithfulness to us, and that by doing so, we will not only reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to each other, but also to a world outside that desperately needs to know him. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, New Year's Day is, of course, a special day, as it is every year, but this New Year is a very special day in church history because it marks the 250th anniversary of the hymn Amazing Grace. In fact, today is 250 years to the day when John Newton preached his Amazing Grace sermon, and he wrote the hymn to accompany it for the New Year's Day service in Olney in 1773, and the town even has a road sign to mark it and to remember it. Over those 250 years, it's been an incredibly popular hymn sung by millions of people all over the world. And perhaps the greatest reason for its popularity is because it resonates with every Christian. It reminds us so vividly of what it means to discover the grace of God and how that grace transforms our lives with a love and a forgiveness we could never deserve, but that we can receive freely by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the personal experience of those things in John Newton's own journey to faith can be traced right through the hymn as he looks back to the past and remembers the man that he once was without God, but then pauses in the present to see the man that God has changed him into by his grace. John Newton lived at sea since the age of 11 as a sailor, and at that time sailors were a bit of a rough lot. But as he grew up, Newton became more and more extreme. He had a terrible reputation for being a man who was rough and crude and immoral, and later on he sank so low to be involved in the slave trade. But one night, everything changed. He was serving on a ship called the Greyhound, which was caught in a fierce storm for about 11 hours, and Newton was at the helm trying to steady the ship and keep it on course. And during that time, not surprisingly, with the storm raging around him, he had lots of time to reflect on his situation and his life. And as he did so, he came to the conclusion that his life was as ruined and as wrecked as the battered ship that he was trying to steer. And that was the dramatic starting point of John Newton coming to Christian faith. In his own words, he said, "On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." He discovered God's grace, that God's amazing love, forgiveness, and fresh start was open even to someone like him, and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he eventually left slave trading and became a minister, and he was actually instrumental in the abolition of slavery in Britain. And he wrote a number of hymns, but Amazing Grace was his most well-known. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you will know that whenever we sing it, which we will at the end of the service, you can't help but be taken back, to be taken back to the work of God's grace in your own heart and your own life. Which is why at the beginning of a new year, it is so good to focus on grace, to be, as it were, spiritually recharged by grasping again the extent of all that God has done for us. One of the key parts of the Bible that focuses on God's grace, how it works and what it means, is this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read a few moments ago. And so as we take, as it were, this new year opportunity to gaze at grace, we're going to root ourselves in this passage, but also touch ourselves down in Newton's hymn to see how he wove those core truths into the song that we know so very well. One of my favourite views in the entire world is from the top of Helvellyn Mountain. Christine will thank me for that picture. But when you top to you climb to the very top of Helvellyn on a clear day, you get this kind of awesome view of the Lake District as a whole, this great kind of visual sweep of all its majesty and all its mountains. And whenever I stand at the summit of that, I have to say, it just takes my breath away. Well, my hope is that as we gaze at grace this morning, that we will get a renewed view of the awesome extent of God's love and God's mercy that works in our lives. And that as we do, in a spiritual sense, again, it will take our breath away as our hearts are gripped by the immensity of God's grace once more. And firstly, in John Newton's great hymn and this great passage in Ephesians, we see that it is a grace that reaches to rescuers, a grace that reaches to rescuers. A lot of people, particularly it seems to me in Suffolk, spend a lot of time tracing back their family tree. Christine has, I think her grandma was one of 12, so I'm related to about half of Suffolk, to be honest. And her family tree just kind of goes on, and it's more like a forest than a tree, to be honest. And often when you trace back your family tree, it can reveal some very nice surprises, can't it? Perhaps a link back to royalty or somebody famous who did something significant in history. But sometimes, disappointingly, when we trace our family trees back, it isn't such a great experience, because the personal history it uncovers sometimes contains some realities that don't reflect well. Things which, on reflection, the person who finds them is ashamed about. Things they'd have preferred to leave in the past and actually forget about. What do you see as Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2? What he does, he actually reminds them of some difficult realities in their past. But he writes not to make them ashamed, but actually to encourage them. He writes about their history, the kind of people they once were, and he highlights four things about them. Just follow those things through with me. Have a look at verse 1. He writes, "Once you were dead." Now he's saying there, not that they were physically dead, there wouldn't be a lot of point in sending the letter if that was the case, would there? No, his point there is that he was writing to them and saying that they were spiritually dead. Once they had no spiritual life whatsoever. They had no interest in God. They lived without God, and they didn't see that they needed him. And then verse 2, he writes, you used to live in sin. That is, you used to be controlled by sin. You used to be controlled by sin's desires and its ambitions and its priorities. And they lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was a notorious city of dirty morals and sexual sin. So in a sense, by living in sin, it's also that they're living in Sin City. Also in verse 2, they lived obeying the devil. And also we have to say in Ephesus, many people knew the extreme reality of that. It was a city that was steeped in the occult, with many people involved in the dark arts. And verse 3, finally, they were subject to God's anger, because as a result of their sin and their spiritual darkness, as a result of their anti-God lifestyle, God was rightly angry with them. Because God is angry at sin. God always takes sin very, very seriously. And you see, Paul's point is, as he writes to them spiritually, that is what you Ephesians were like before you became Christians. To use a spaghetti Western phrase, that there was no good in you. There was just bad and ugly. And do you see as well, it's not just the Ephesians that he's writing to. Have a look at verse 3. He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that these things apply to all human beings. And so you see, this is true for us too as well, isn't it? Let me put it this way. Before you became a Christian, this was the spiritual situation you were in. We were spiritually dead. We used to live in sin. It controlled us. It dominated our lives. We used to obey the devil. We were in his grip. We shared his priorities. He blinded us to the spiritual position we were in. We were caught in his current that constantly pulls us away from God. And he tempted us with what was wrong. And we fell. And by the way, there is no plea we can make of diminished responsibility there. We can't say, well, the devil made me do it. Because the truth is, as the devil signposted wrong paths to take and wrong choices to make, we took them willingly. And finally, as a result of our sin, we were under God's judgment. God was angry at our sin. An anger that we would have felt the full force of at the end of time on Judgment Day. And John Newton saw these realities, these spiritual realities, so very clearly, and he pulls them together in verse 1 of his hymn when he looks back and remembers what he once was and where he once was before God intervened in his life. He writes these great words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I was blind." Doesn't airbrush it, does it? There is no rose-tinted view of himself here. Just spiritual reality. And of course, the very stark and the very unsettling reality as we meet together this morning is that if you're not yet a Christian, that is the position that you're still in. That isn't easy to hear, but it is the truth. But perhaps the question then is, why does Paul want to bring up this horrible history? Well, I think it is to encourage us to see, again, the full extent of what God does for us when he brings us to faith. Because, you see, when we really appreciate the darkness and the depth of where we were, when we see where we are now, we appreciate the depth of the grace that we've been shown. You see, Paul is saying here, remember who you were, but now see who you are in Christ Jesus. In some ways, these verses are a bit like those kind of before and after contrasts you see in that TV program, Homes Under the Hammer. Do you ever watch that? You know, with a whoosh and suddenly they show you how the house looks. A house that was once derelict and ruined is now suddenly sparkly and new. And what Paul is doing here in these verses, he's giving us this before and after analysis. And he writes, before you were spiritually dead. But then look at verse 4, he writes these words, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. In other words, when we came to faith, God breathed new spiritual life into us, a life that we could never have brought about by ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We needed God to intervene, to breathe new spiritual life into us. And in his great love, that is what he did. And secondly, Paul writes, you used to live in sin, but now you live in Christ. Now, as he writes in verse 6, you live united with Christ Jesus. And it's a small phrase, but we do need to underline the depth of what he's writing there. You see, our relationship with Christ as Christians isn't a kind of just distant relationship where Jesus kind of knows about us but keeps us at arm's length. You see, when we come to faith, we aren't like servants who used to serve outside the palace but who are now brought inside. But that is as far as it goes. Sure, the king may come along and he may nod at us and smile at us, but there's no real relationship with him. No, it isn't like that when we come to faith. Do you see what Paul writes in verses 6 and 7 about the closeness of our relationship as God's people with Christ? He writes, we are united with Christ Jesus. Question is, how close is that? What kind of closeness does that mean? Well, just listen to how Paul describes the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church later on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Familiar words, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. That is how close we are to Jesus Christ. It's like a loving relationship between a husband and wife. So just to go back to a palace picture, think back some years back to the royal wedding between William and Kate. Ladies, I can see you there. Gents, work with me on this one. Paul says that's the closeness of our relationship, that like Kate Middleton, there was a time when we were outside the royal family, but now we've been brought near and brought so close, figuratively, in a spiritual marriage with Christ that will never end. You used to live in sin, cut off from Christ. Now you live united to Christ. And thirdly, you used to obey the devil. He was the spirit at work in us. But when Jesus Christ came, all that changed. Now we have a different spirit at work in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. More on that a bit later. And then finally, you used to be under God's anger and judgment. You were condemned. You were behind bars on a kind of spiritual death row. You were awaiting the just punishment for your sin. But now you're pardoned. Now you're set free. Now you're freed from sin's penalty, and you're freed from the fear of death and hell, because we have the promise of eternal life. You see, it is as though Paul takes us to one side and he says, do you see the extent of what God has done for you? Do you see the extent of his grace? And when we do, how can we not echo the words that John Newton writes in verse 2 of Amazing Grace, when he says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And Paul wants us to see too that it's only the grace of God that could bring about this transformation. Just have a look at verse 8 with me. He writes these words, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift of God. You know, one of the core truths that marks Christianity out, that makes it stand out from the crowd of other religions, is that Christianity says you cannot earn your way to being right with God. You see, with other religions, it's all about earning your way into God's good books by being good, by living a good life that gradually earns us merit badges, perfection points, as it were, that enables us to climb a kind of metaphorical stairway to heaven. So that the peace we hear about at Christmas time, peace on earth with God, is a peace that we have to try and deserve and gain through good deeds. But you see, the problem is that when you think about that, it places an impossible burden on us. It places an impossible burden on us as imperfect people, because we know we can't live a perfectly good life like that. The imaginary stairway, if it existed, which by the way it doesn't, would be a stairway that we simply could never climb, because with all our sin, with all our flaws and failures, our lives would never be good enough to get us to heaven. You see, just think for a few minutes, how many moments of failure have there been over Christmas? Times when we've been ratty with relatives. Times when we've been overly competitive in board games and bad-tempered when we've lost. Times when we've been selfish with what we have and perhaps even a bit ungrateful for what we've received. And Jesus is very honest and upfront about this. He says very plainly, it is impossible to please God by ourselves. We can't do it on merit. We can't do it on good behavior by getting good behavior ticks in every box. We won't do it with any good works we try to accumulate. We can never climb up to God to make peace with him by ourselves. That's what Paul is underlining in verse 9. He says, salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. In other words, put your tick sheets away. The only way we could be made right with God would be if God came down to make that peace himself, which is what happens at Christmas. And of course, the good news of Christmas is that that peace with God is now possible by us putting our faith in Jesus, by us putting our faith in the one who came to make that peace, and putting our trust in what he did to make that peace possible by dying on a cross. The perfect, sinless one paying the penalty for all the sin that is in us. And what makes this good news even better is that the faith we need to believe it and be saved is given to us as a gift by God. Just look again with me at verse 8. Paul writes, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. As one writer puts it, he says, it is as if God is saying to us, you need faith to please me? Okay, here, have some faith. That's how full of grace and kindness God is. Whatever he demands from us, he supplies to us. So that we see our need to be right with God and we take it seriously, because it is serious. And we should have a right fear if we're not right with God. You should be afraid. You should be very afraid if you're not, and you simply don't understand the position you're in. But God calls us to face that fear and to lose that fear by giving up our fruitless search for merit and to simply ask and humbly ask for the faith that we need and then accept the amazing gift of grace that he offers. And by doing so, we have our fears removed. And again, John Newton's hymn spells out the emotion of coming to that point. He writes, God's grace first taught my heart to fear. His grace, my fears relieved. His work in our hearts shows us the danger that we're in. And then his work in our hearts directs us to escape that danger. It's God's grace that saves us, and only God's grace. It's God's grace that accepts us with all our flaws and failures. It's God's amazing grace that forgives us and repairs the relationship with God that we have broken. Some of you may have seen the film The Blind Side. It's a great film. It's a bit of a tearjerker, even as a bloke. It's about an amazing story of a family who take in a homeless young man, a man who has nothing. He just has the clothes that he's standing in, clothes that actually he has to wash each day, and so he looks a bit rough and his shoes and clothes are worn and a bit dirty. And then this family meet him and they show him amazing love. And they take him in and they give him a place to stay and they clean him up. And then they adopt him and they make him part of our family. And it is a great picture of what the grace of God does for us. That God sees the spiritual condition we're in, and in love he reaches out to us and he draws us to himself. And he accepts us as we are. And he makes us his children. And this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, then God stands there now willing to receive you. He stands there in front of you, as it were, this morning, arms outstretched, ready to receive you home, longing for you to come home. He longs for you to know the grace that he offers. And he assures you that he will accept you, no matter what may be in your history. But secondly, God's grace not only reaches to rescue us, it also loves to transform us. And that transformation begins when we come to faith, where the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts to change us and remove our darkness. And he enables us to gradually leave our old life behind and to live a new life, a life where we live to obey Jesus Christ, where we aim to be and become the people that he calls us to be, and to do, if you look at verse 10, the good things that God has planned for us to do. And like one of those craftsmen or women who work meticulously over time to restore old portraits which have become tarnished and spoilt, cracked and faded, so that the image beneath can hardly be seen, but as the restorer gradually carries out their meticulous work to repair and restore the portrait, gradually the image of the person beneath becomes clearer and clearer. In the same way, as the Holy Spirit gradually works within us over time, it is as though that the image of Christ becomes clearer and clearer. The lost image of God stamped on us at creation is gradually restored, so that the likeness of Jesus is seen in us more and more. And thankfully, in God's grace, that process is not a hard process, it's a loving process. It is the process of a deeply caring Father who works to refine us, who works for our good. And thankfully, too, it's also a gradual process. Another song about God's grace expresses it like this: wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. Just stop for a minute. Can you imagine how hard and difficult it would be if all that necessary change had to happen overnight? If all our sin, all the things that needed to be removed from our lives were pointed out at once and dealt with at once, humanly, it would be too much to bear, wouldn't it? And so God's grace works gradually in kindness, restoring what has been lost and lovingly making us more like Jesus. And thirdly, it is a grace that saves to secure us. Let me just illustrate that. You see, when the lifeboat people at Aldborough go out in atrocious weather conditions and rescue somebody from the sea, they don't just rescue them for a while and then throw them back again, do they? Have you noticed that? And we're reassured by that. They don't lift them out of the water, but then get tired of them, give them a life jacket and a paddle and say, right, you're on your own now, make your way back to shore. They may feel like doing that with the people who go out in lilos in December on the sea. But of course, they don't chuck them back, do they? They rescue them fully and they reach out and they lift them out of the water and then they take them all the way back to shore. Now just have a look at verse 6 with me. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's making the same kind of point. He's saying that once God has rescued you, he will not let you go. He writes, "For he has raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus." In other words, that God's rescue, our salvation, is so total and so secure that in a sense it is as though you are already in heaven, that you're already seated in heaven with Jesus. That is how much of a done deal it is. It is not in doubt. It is not that you may be saved or that you will be saved. It is that you are saved. And because of that, we can go forward in faith, knowing for sure that our future is absolutely safe in God's hands, because his grace not only rescues us, it also secures us for eternity. And that no matter what ups, downs, and difficulties may happen in our life, we can be sure that God's loving care and power will bring us through them and ultimately bring us home safely to the shore of heaven. That is the unbreakable security that John Newton is able to look back on and then look forward with in verse 3 of Amazing Grace, where he writes these incredible words. He says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Grace that reaches to rescue us, grace that loves to transform us, grace that saves us to secure us, finally and very, very briefly, grace that is then to be reflected by us. Because you see, if we do know this grace, then God calls us to live every day, thankfully, in the light of it, remembering what we were, but then remembering what we are now by God's grace. John Newton expressed it like this. Let me read these words to you. He wrote, "Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, as Paul writes these verses to the Ephesians, what is it that he wants them and us to grasp? Well, if you just turn on and have a look at chapter 3 and verse 18 with me. Chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul writes there, "May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is." And as we do understand God's love and grace more and more, what we also come to see more and more is that we are called to live out that grace faithfully, to reflect it inwardly in our church relationships, which should be relationships which are always infused with grace and love and understanding and forgiveness. In fact, those things should be guaranteed in the church family. But that grace isn't just to be reflected inwardly, it is to be reflected outwardly, so that others may see the difference that God's amazing grace has made to us, and so that they may want that grace for themselves. So let's pray that 2023 will not only be a year where amazing grace is sung by the church, but also that it will be a year where amazing grace is seen in the church. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer as we reflect on God's word to us this morning.